You took care of all the minute details of our lives. What a great God you are. Our mind cannot conceive such a God who knows simultaneously and throughout eternity all we need to honor and glorify you. Father, we're grateful that you have put all of this together in a way that you reveal to us in your word, so that by learning them we can understand a little bit of your majestic plan and how you function. So, Father, we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word with the purpose of knowing you better. We pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds to perceive that truth in root of knowing you and glorifying you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Hosea chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. It reads, "Throw out your calf idol, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of purity? They are from Israel. This calf, a craftsman has made it. It is not God. It will be broken in pieces, that calf of Samaria." In the last study, we considered the fourth reason for the impending doom on Israel, which is the people's involvement in idolatry using God's given resources. They use their silver and gold to make idols of worship for themselves, and by such acts, they invited God's judgment. In the passage before us, we have further consideration of the subject of idol the people of Israel or the northern kingdom were involved with. Here the concern is with the problem that arises from idolatry. There is an important translation problem with this passage that on the surface affects how it is to be understood. The question of the translation leads to whether the passage should be seen as a plea to avoid idolatry or simply an assertion of God's rejection of idolatry. However, in the final analysis, there's really no difference, not much difference between the two. For you see, if the prophet reported God's rejection of idolatry in Israel, then the implied sense is that the Lord is indirectly, appealing to the people to abandon their idols and turn to him so as to serve him, and also so he can reverse his pending judgment of them. In any case, the message the prophet had for the first recipients is simple. God is not pleased with the idolatry going on in Israel. He can only tolerate Israel's worship of idols that are man's creation to a limited time before he will totally destroy these idols and punish the people. Now the message focused on God's response to idol of Israel, his nature, and his fate. Now this message will not mean much to us today, because on the surface we are not involved in idolatry. But if we look deeper, then we realize that many of us are involved in some form of idolatry. That of course includes greed, so that the message given to Israel, if properly understood, is applicable to us who live at the present time. In effect, this message is given to us as much as it was given to the people of Hosea's generation. Now, one of the most troubling issues for us today that challenges our devotion to the Lord is materialism. That is, focus on material things to the extent that the spiritual things are neglected. So, the challenge of materialism, although we really recognize it, is one of our greatest challenges. But it is true in that even in various forms of governments, you will notice that the central issue that people fight over is generally related to material things. People fight over a nation, its wealth, and how it is to be distributed. Now, many believers are so devoted to material things to the extent that they become their God. Therefore, we have to recognize that materialism is a modern equivalent of the calf idol of Samaria that the prophet wrote about. Based on this explanation, then the message that was delivered to Israel, that is now being delivered to us, is this: God is not pleased with believers' involvement in materialism. He can only tolerate that which is man's creation for a limited time before he destroys it and those involved with it. It is this message then that we seek to expound from the passage before us. In keeping with the focus on the passage, we will then focus our exposition on God's response to materialism of our time, its nature, and its fate. Now, there are three assertions that describe God's point, response towards materialism of our time. The first, very easy: God rejects it. That's as simple as it can come. Now, this assertion is based on the first expression of verse 5, where it says, "Throw out your calf idol, Samaria." Now, this expression is translated in about four general ways in our English versions. I'll give you a sample. Of course, the first is given in the NIV. The second is found in the New American Standard Bible that says, "He has rejected your calf, O Samaria." Now, the third one is found in the English Standard Version, which reads something like, "I have spurned your calf, O Samaria." The fourth is found in simple of it, found in the New Revised Standard Version, and it reads like this: "Your calf is rejected, O Samaria." Now, in these various translations, we know really that when you put it down, there are two subjects: the people, as implied by the command in the NIV, because when a command is given, it's to people, and God, as reflected by the use of the word, pronouns he or I in the various translations. Now, why do we have different translations of this verse from the Hebrew? That may be a question somebody will ask. Why? Well, there are two reasons for these variations in the English. The first is related to the meaning of the Hebrew verb use, and the second is concerned with the form of the verb use. The word "throw" in the NIV is translated from a Hebrew verb that was used in verse 3, and it is basically means to reject or to spurn. However, the dictionary of biblical languages with semantic domain gives a second meaning of to throw out, and that meaning, they say, is appropriate to Hosea chapter 8 verse 5. Now, so this meaning is not that strange, since when something is rejected, there is the implication of it being thrown out. So the real difficulty of the rendering of the expression is really related to the form of the verb in the Hebrew that concerns whether the verb is expressed in third person or in the first person. The Masoretic text gives the form of the verb as a third person, leading to the reading, "He has rejected." But another Hebrew text gives the form of the verb as the first person. So the translation, I have spurned or rejected. Now, of course, these two readings, of these two though, the second, which I have, or that uses the personal pronoun I, appears to have been the original reading, since the next expression of the verse involves a first person pronoun my. Furthermore, such reading will remove the problem of identifying the subject of the verb, since it will be clear then that it is the Lord who rejected the calf idol of Samaria. You see, some of course take this calf idol as a subject that casts off the people of Samaria, as reflected in the translation of the Authorized Version or the King James Version, which reads this way: Thy calf, O Samaria, has cast thee off. Thy calf, O Samaria, has cast thee off. So they take calf as the subject. Of course, the New King James Version has corrected this translation, since it reads now, Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. Now others, of course, take the subject as an unidentified enemy that has carried off the calf idol, because the basis on the translation, he has rejected your calf, O Samaria. Again, this difficulty of identifying the subject of the verb is removed if simply the reading is I have spurned or I have rejected. If that's accepted, then the problem of who is the subject becomes mute. The translation of the NIV and other handful English versions that say throw out your idol, O Samaria, is probably influenced by the Septuagint that reflects an exhortation to Samaria. And it's very likely that since the verse is concerned with rejection of calf idol, that those who translated the Septuagint might have interpreted the assertion as an instruction to Israel as what to do with respect to calf idol. In effect, they might have considered the assertion as the response God wanted from Israel. Now, as we mentioned previously, when the Lord asserted that he rejected the calf idol, then the implication will be that God expects the people to reject it, so that the translation of the NIV does not contain anything that is false per se. We're only saying that the, as far as the rendering is concerned, that the first person is what is probably in the original reading. That's all we're arguing. Now, each of those, they don't really contain anything that is erroneous. It just creates a problem of identifying the subject. Now, the expression calf idol of the NIV is actually translated from a Hebrew word that literally refers to calf. However, in the context, it refers to an idol in the shape of a bull calf. Hence the translation, calf idol, is a good one. However, the expression calf idol, O Samaria, presents a historical difficulty in that there is no indication in the Hebrew Bible that a calf idol was ever erected in Samaria. Furthermore, there is a problem of the use of calf in the singular associated with Samaria. But the record we have indicates that there were two golden calves of the northern kingdom situated at Bethel and Dan, as we read, for example, in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 29. The difficulty of mentioning or associating Calvary with Samaria is that we do not have any indication in the scripture or the Hebrew Bible concerning such image existing. And we're going here to show you at least the information we have that backs up that kind of assertion. 2 Kings chapter 10 verse 29 reads, "However, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. The worship of the golden calves at Bethel and Dan." So you see, those are the two locations, Bethel and Dan. So then, how do we explain the use of the singular when there are two calves? And also, the association of the singular calf with Samaria. How do we explain it then? Now, the use of a single calf in connection with Samaria can be explained in one of two ways. It could be because of the two golden calves were similar, that it was only necessary for one of them to be mentioned. That could be an explanation. Another possible explanation, as some suggest, is that at the time of the prophet, only the golden calf in Bethel remained, since it was presumed that Tiglath-Pileser III must have destroyed the other shrine at the time he conquered Dan. That when he did that, he must have destroyed that shrine, so it was no longer in existence. So any of those two meanings, explanation fits well within the context. Now, of course, to the second problem of associating the calf with Samaria, there are two possible explanations why that calf is associated with Samaria, when we know from what we just read, there's no, as far as we know from the scripture, there's no calf situated in Samaria. So there are two ways we can try to explain why that calf idol is associated with Samaria. Well, it is possible that sometime though, later in the history of Israel, that another calf idol might have been erected in Samaria. That's a possibility. This is, of course, is unlikely though, since there's nothing in record to hint to this explanation. So even though it's possible, we think it's unlikely. A second and more plausible explanation is that since Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom, the house, the golden calves are two locations, then it is possible to use the singular, and since Samaria is the capital, then the expression calf idol of Samaria is simply to describe the northern kingdom that has those two calves. So because it's the capital, it can be seen as that which houses the entire calves, even though they're not there. Now, we believe this to be the true explanation, because the prophet Hosea later on indicated that the people of Samaria revered the golden calf, but not in Samaria, but in Bethel. So this is why we believe that its use in connection with Samaria is simply because it's the capital city. So Hosea tells us about this reverence that they have about this golden calf in Hosea chapter 10 verse 5.
Hosea chapter 10 verse 5 reads, "The people who live in Samaria fear the calf idol of Beth Aven." Beth Aven is the same as Bethel. "Its people will mourn over it, and so will its adulterous priests, those who had rejoiced over its splendor, because it is taken from them into exile." Now, we have previously indicated that it was the desire to hold on to power and for self-interest that caused Jeroboam the first to set up these golden calves. Now, that is looking from their perspective. But what about our perspective? So now, materialism is driven by self-interest and the desire to have power and prestige. So, involvement in materialism is the same as the calf idol of Samaria. Now, you and I should recognize that God rejects materialism because people substitute it for Him. Now, most people who are materialistic put more faith in material possessions for their security than they do to God. They may give lip service that they trust God, but the actions belie what they say. Now, we can see this fact illustrated in this country in the devotion people give to politics. If many Christians are truly devoted to the Lord as they are to politics, we wonder what the Lord will do for us in this country. Now, you see more people, they are more devoted to those kind of things. That's part of materialism in a sense. My point is that many are so devoted to these things that they're really not devoted to the Lord, although they give Him a shabby treatment and say, "Yeah, we'll, you know, go to church and all kinds of things." But in real sense, that's not their devotion. Certainly, anything that causes us not to trust the Lord implicitly should be seen as idolatry. You know, anything that just causes you to give a superficial allegiance to the Lord is idolatry. Anything. It doesn't matter what it is. Therefore, it is not surprising that the first description of God's response towards materialism is that He rejects it, as He rejected the calf worship of Israel. You as a believer should also reject materialism in all its forms, no matter how it comes. Reject it outright. Now, another assertion that describes God's response towards materialism of our time is simply that He is angry. God is angry with those who participate in it. I know that people have been duped by religion to think that God can get angry. He's a loving God. How can He be angry? In other words, how can He be holy? That's all they're saying. You know, they never show, don't show anger because of sin or disobedience or rebellion against Him. You know, they want God to say, "Oh yeah, it's okay. No, don't worry. No problem with this. I overlook it. God will not do such a thing." Yet, when He says something like, "God is angry," people say, "I don't want to have that kind of God to worship." Well, sure enough, you don't want that kind of God. You don't want a holy God either. A God who is also compassionate in many, many ways. But in any case, all we're saying is that God is angry with materialism and those who participate in it. Now, this description is based on what the Lord says with regard to the Israelites involved in calf idol, as we read next in the passage we're studying, Hosea chapter 8 verse 5. The next sentence says, "My anger burns against them." My anger burns against them. It is the Lord's anger that is really meant in the phrase when he said, "My anger." And the Israelites involved in idol worship are the referent in the pronoun them. So of course, some think it's reference to the idol. No, it's reference to Israel, because they are the ones that get involved in idols. The Lord is displeased with Israel because of the people's involvement in idol worship. Now, this involvement is the reason, and we keep seeing it almost every time, but we keep going back to it, that this is the reason for the eventual exile of the northern kingdom, or even the southern kingdom, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 16 through 18. Second Kings Second Kings chapter 17 verse 16 reads, "They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts and they worshipped Baal or Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger." See, that's happened. Evil provokes God to anger. There's no way evil will be perpetrated by anyone without incurring God's anger. Verse 83, "So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left." Now, at this time, as when 2 Kings was being written, the southern kingdom was still there. But then, a few years later, they also were carried away because of the same thing. They didn't learn a thing from the northern kingdom, which is generally the case with us human beings. Somehow we seem not to learn anything from history, even though people have this historical information, yet they ignore it. So if God was angry with Israel and brought judgment on them because of their involvement in idolatry, then he will certainly deal with those who are believers involved in materialism. Now, you may say to yourself that the Lord is not going to send you into exile for being materialistic, but you should realize that exile was a form of discipline or judgment on Israel. Therefore, if you become materialistic, then the law will certainly bring discipline on you. Our problem most of the time is when these things come, we make no connection between them and our spiritual status. But yet, God does not condone, does not look the other way when people get involved in idol or materialism who are believers, become materialistic. That incurs his wrath. Still though, Another assertion that describes God's response towards materialism of our time is that He will not be patient indefinitely with those who get involved in materialism so that they do not worship Him as they should. He is not going to continue to be patient. In other words, there's a limit. Only we don't know that limit, only He knows. But there's a limit by which He can tolerate these things. Now, this assertion is based, of course, on the question that is posed to Israel in the last part of where we're studying in Hosea chapter 8, verse 5. The last part of Hosea chapter 8, verse 5 reads, "How long will they be incapable of purity?" How long would they be capable of impurity? Well, an alternative translation of that question is something like this. How long will they be incapable of innocence? Another translation that is also reflected is, how long will they remain unclean? And some other English versions have, how long will they be able to be free from punishment? Now you see, that one is totally different from the rest. Because the first one, capable of innocence, or the second one, remain unclean, all of these are telling the same thing. But here, the one English version used, how long will they be able to be free from punishment? So when people read those and say, well, yeah, this are some contradictions, but really they are not contradictions. It just means that people have to understand a little bit that many times what is rendered from the Hebrew or the Greek into the English is not as simple as many people think it is. Well, the variation though in the translation is due to the word purity in the NIV. Now that is translated from a Hebrew word that has two possible meanings. So that begins to explain it. Two possible meanings. A first meaning of the Hebrew word is freedom from guilt. Freedom from guilt or innocence or even purity. All these are the possible meaning, first meaning, freedom from guilt, innocence or purity. Now a second meaning though is freedom from punishment. That's the second meaning of the Hebrew word used. Freedom from punishment. Now some commentators take the first meaning, so imply that God is wondering how long it will be before Israelites get rid of idolatry, or rid themselves of idolatry that makes them spiritually unclean. Because, you see, once a person is materialistic, he or she becomes spiritually unclean. Now, that's the approach many commentators take because of that first meaning of the Hebrew word used. Now, there's no doubt this makes sense, and that the Lord, no doubt, longs for Israel to get rid of idols and return to Him. That's what He desires. However, the context of impending doom on Israel demands that we take the second meaning of freedom from punishment. Freedom from punishment. So the Lord is simply saying that He will not indefinitely put off punishment due to the people's idolatry. In other words, God in His own time, He knows, He set up a time where He can tolerate certain things up to that point. Be it a nation, there's a point which once is crossed, God's wrath is unleashed. That's the same Israel was facing. God says, how long will that before I begin to unleash my judgment on them? Now, the second interpretation, though, is one that is quite applicable to us today. Now, it is true that the Lord wants those believers involved in materialism to rid themselves of such evil. But the focus is to warn us that the Lord will not tolerate indefinitely a believer's involvement in materialism. The Lord has limit to how He deals with us. Now, see, if He doesn't have limit, then there will be no judgment and no one goes to hell anyway. But there's limit for everything. Even though He's a gracious God, His character of holiness, justice, demand that at some point He cut off His patience with us. Therefore, if you are materialistic as a believer, that is, one who allows material things to consume you to the point that God is ignored, then the Lord wants you to recognize that He will not indefinitely keep on showing His grace towards you by withholding His discipline. No, the Lord cannot put up with all this or indefinitely the attitudes that we have been, that have caused us to ignore Him or worship material things. There's a limit, and after which the Lord will do to us things that are in conformity with His character. So all we're saying is He cannot put up indefinitely those attitudes that we have that cause us to worship material things, be it wealth, power, or entertainment, instead of Him. All those things have become substitutes. They are very subtle. That's the problem, because it's very easy to justify being materialistic and then think one is in power with God. Now, the Lord wants your total devotion. He wants to be the center of your life. In other words, He wants to be central. It's not, you know, like we've explained in the past, it's not this thing people say, put the Lord first. That's not what the Lord really wants. He wants to be central. In other words, if He's central, everything we do in life is governed by Him. So He's not asking you and I to put Him first. He's saying, make me central to your life. In other words, He should be the center of everything we do. Now, of course, it does not mean, though, that you should not enjoy material things. For after all, the Lord has blessed many, many believers with those material things to enjoy. Now, does it mean that you should not even aspire to improve your financial status? No. The thing God wants from you is that He should be central to you. That's all He wants. It's not saying don't go and enjoy the material blessings He's poured upon you. If He, you know, and you know, certain that one way or the other, He pours His material blessings on believers. So He's not saying don't enjoy them, because He created them for you to enjoy. However, His concern is that these things do not replace Him. And it's very easy, like I'm explaining, it's very easy to allow these things to replace Him with a justification where, you know, just this one time, whatever it is, you know, God wouldn't mind. No, He minds. So this is the thing that He wants us to be the focus of our devotion. Now, you can be devoted to the Lord in all you do and so now become materialistic. The issue is devotion, your commitment to Him. But so we're arguing that you can do that and enjoy all the things that the Lord has given you. But the key thing is he must be central to everything you do. For example, you can pursue the endeavor to make money. Nothing wrong with that. But if the Lord is not central to your life, then you will not seek wealth in the right way. If he is central to your life, then what you do is you avoid anything that once you begin to seek that wealth will be a distraction to the word of God. You will not want to accumulate wealth without caring about others that might be hurt in the process of the accumulation of wealth. Whom to the Lord is central to makes money, gets wealth, but that does not keep the person from being caring, being concerned about others. But more importantly though, such a person will not allow desire for anything material to interfere with his relationship with the Lord. By this we mean that nothing material will infringe, notice what I say, infringe on your time that you should be devoted to cultivate friendship with the Lord. Now, friendship is something you cultivate. And you cultivate it by interaction with a person. Because the more you interact with a person, you cultivate friendship with a person. And so, in order to cultivate friendship with the Lord, you must interact with Him. Now, it is not just as some may pat themselves at the back and say, well, if I go to church, I've interacted with Him. Or if I go to Bible study, I've interacted with Him. That's just the beginning. So you get information of how to interact with Him. But you must go back home and begin the interaction. Cultivate friendship by wanting to know more about how He thinks, how He functions, and what He does. You cultivate friendship by doing those things that pleases Him. Because you can't cultivate friendship with any human being. Every time you turn around, you're doing something they don't like. You wouldn't do that. So, all the Lord wants is you and I to devote time. Our material things should not keep us so tired that we don't spend the time we need in reflecting on the Word of God. Our material things, it doesn't matter what they are, participation should not keep us from that time that we should get information in the Word. So in any event, we should recognize that the Lord will not withhold indefinitely His discipline once we become materialistic. So far then, we have considered the response of God towards materialism. So we move to the next point concerning the nature of materialism, its nature. There are two things, or two assertions, that sum up the nature of materialism that can be derived from the passage of Hosea that we're studying. Two assertions. A first assertion is that materialism is man's creation. Materialism is man's creation. By this we mean that while man did not create the elements necessary to participate in materialism, he certainly is responsible for putting together the elements that lead towards materialism. This assertion is derived from what the Lord said to the Israelites about the calf idol they worshipped, as we read in the first sentence of verse 6, where we're studying in Hosea chapter 8. Verse 6 reads, they are from Israel. This calf, a craftsman has made it. Now, a literal translation given in the New American Standard Bible, for example, is something like this. From Israel is even this. A craftsman made it. Now, the literal translation of the New American Standard Bible began with the word for. Since the Hebrew sentence begins with a Hebrew word that can be used to indicate causation between two events, so that the word can be translated because or for. But the word is also used for emphasis. So has it meaning something like indeed or surely? It appears though that both senses are intended in this passage. In effect, the reason the law rejected the calf idol is because it is from Israel and it is made by an Israelite, but then he also emphasized this reason. So here is the point of the assertion for us. We should remember that materialism is in a sense local or national. Some smart individual or individuals put together the elements of materialism. Smart people have put together many of the ways in which people make money. Now today you see a lot of people make money, heap of money, but they don't produce anything. Nothing. They just shuffle paper. Really. It's not something that they produce, but they make a heap of money. Some smart people have done that. So what I'm saying is that some smart individuals have devised the various entertainments that distract believers from their spiritual focus. Somebody sat down there, whatever it is, and came up with it. So if we remember that materialism is any form, in any form, is immediately from man, then we should realize that it should not consume us. Now, a second assertion regarding materialism is that it's not God. That's very simple. In effect, materialism should never take the place of God. Now, this assertion is derived from the next sentence of Hosea 8:6, where it says, it is not God. In the context, the pronoun it, of course, refers to the calf idol. The Lord asserts that it is not the living God. Now, why is it necessary for God to assert to Israel that a calf idol is not God? Now, it is because the Israelites have taken their calf idol to be the true God for them. Now, you see, some scholars contend, though, that the golden calf was not intended to be an idol representing God, but merely, they say, a pedestal for the God, or even as representative of one of his attributes. In other words, they say, well, don't think that when they build that calf that it's their God. They just use it to represent God. That's what they argue. Now, this is refuted, though, by this assertion of the prophet, it is not God. Besides, though, when Jeroboam the first erected the golden calves, he did not say that they represent God. Instead, he called them gods. As we read, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28. So here we see the man who introduced this never said he represented God. He called them gods. You see, after seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods." He didn't say represent or pedestal. He said, "Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Now, God's point, though, is that the calf idol is not him. It is crafted by a skilled craftsman, so it should never be seen as God. In the same fashion, materialism as we know it is the work of man. God did not create material objects that lead to materialism in the sense of that which would distract from worship of him. He created all the elements found in materialism, such as wealth, but he did so to bless and not to curse man. But materialism curses, brings about curse on mankind because it distracts from the worship of the true God. Now, in declaring that the calf is not God, the Lord wants to remind the Israelites how powerless it is. Now, the calf idol is incapable of providing protection or any other form of blessing. Now, if the Israelites get into trouble with their enemies, they could not count on the calf idol to provide them deliverance or protection. Now, this is also true of materialism. Materialism is incapable of providing protection. Now, you see, material possessions do not shield anyone from headaches of this life or the hurts. Now, the richest billionaire has problems that his or her money cannot fix. Such a person often lacks the true inner peace, unless he or she is not materialistic in that he or she puts true trust in the Lord and not in wealth. Now, many of us have observed that in times of true disaster, wealth does not protect anyone from such disaster. When a hurricane, for example, comes, a person's wealth or lack of it does not shield his house. See? But, you know, if materialism is what does it, then it should shield them, but it doesn't. So the Bible is quite clear that wealth does not provide protection in time of disaster, as implied in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 4. Proverbs 11 verse 4. It reads, "Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." Now, Prophet Zephaniah makes the same point in slightly different manner in Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 18. Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 18. It reads, "Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live in the earth." So the point is that materialism is impotent to provide true protection in terms of evils of this life. It is only the Lord that can do this. Hence, it is wise to pursue the worship of the true God instead of being materialistic. So in any case, we have considered two assertions with regard to materialism as applications of the descriptions of the nature of calf idol of Israel that the prophet gave in this passage that we're considering. So we move now to the third point with regard to materialism. A third point is that materialism will eventually be destroyed. This point is derived from what the Lord said about the calf idol of Israel, as given in the last sentence of Hosea chapter 8 verse 6, where we're studying. It reads, "It will be broken in pieces, that calf of Samaria." Now Israel is supposed to destroy idolatry by themselves, but since they refuse, the Lord will have to do it for them. Now if the people paid attention closely to the prophet's words, they will recognize that there have been time when the shrine in Israel has been destroyed. Now this occurred during the reign of King Josiah, as we read, for example, in 2 Kings chapter 23 verse 19. Second Kings chapter 23 verse 19. This is one time that that idol has been destroyed. He said, verse 19 reads, "Just as he had done at Bethel, Josiah removed and defiled all the shrines are the high places that the kings of Israel had built in the towns of Samaria that had provoked the Lord to anger." Now so, the Israelites have something in their history that should convince them that the words of the Lord through his prophet will be fulfilled. They've seen it happen, because there was a prophecy about that, and it happened. So now, do we have any past indicators that materialism will be destroyed? The answer, of course, is yes. In almost every nation, God has left reminders of this truth. When a nation gets too materialistic, in that there's no much focus on the law but on material sins, God frequently brings economic depression to get people's attention, although sometimes for a short time. People find their material possessions do not provide them comfort when he does that. In some cases, people lose their wealth. So we can say that to such people, materialism has been judged only for a limited time. However, there will come a time when materialism will be completely judged, and there will be no materialism on this planet. This, of course, will happen at the second coming. But meanwhile, God will periodically bring economic judgment so that people will recognize that the best thing to do is to worship the true God and not material things, as people are prone to do. So then, let me close by reminding you of the message that we have considered this evening. God is not pleased with believers' involvement in materialism. He can only tolerate that which is man's creation for a limited time before he destroys it and those involved in it. So then, to escape God's wrath that will come on those who focus on materialism or material things and not the spiritual, then you should focus on worshiping the Lord in the sense that you should strive to learn his word and live by it. You worship him by submitting to his word. If you do, then you will not be materialistic and you will not find yourself at odds with your Savior. Only blessings will flow your way. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things we have studied this evening, so that in the days to come, we will avoid any form of materialism. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.